We just read in the consecutive reading. Please turn to 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2. As we continue in our study through the book of 1 Samuel, this is our seventh message in this book and our second sermon in this chapter. Last week we took a week off. I asked Brother Tim if he could spell me for last week. I was busy, and this is a larger section that I needed to prepare for. So he preached last week in the evening. And unlike normal, I'm not going to do a lot of review from last week. In fact, I'm not going to do much except say last time we went over the Song of Hannah. We went through her song verse by verse, and then we made a general observation about prayer. I'm not going to rehearse that now because we, as you notice, we have a fairly large section in front of us. I have, although we're not going to get to them this afternoon, up to this point, I have around 11 practical observations to make on this passage of Scripture, chapter 2, verses 11 through the very first verse of chapter 3. Almost certainly it'll take us about 3 sermons to get through all of this. And this afternoon, we're just going to deal with the first 4 applications, and all of them dealing with fathers and fatherhood, just like we heard this morning. In fact, Pastor Billings even made almost word for word a couple times applications. So you'll get to hear the same message or a similar message, although from a different kind of different point of view in a different context. And then some people were in the nursery, and sometimes you just need to hear things twice anyways. I know I do. As we begin this section, if you can remember what we just read, we come to it's a very dark passage, as many of these early passages are in Judges and in Samuel, in the life of Israel. We have 2 priests. Well, we have Eli, the high priest, and his 2 sons, who are the acting priests. And you cannot get a much more depressing view of leadership or a more degenerate view of 2 men than we have in Hophni and Phinehas. There is nothing redeeming about their character or their personalities. At least with Eli, there seems at times to be some sort of morality coming through him. When he has his conversation with Hannah in chapter 1, even though he mistakes and misjudges her, he does seem to kind of ask for forgiveness in a sense. And he does attempt to confront his sons, although completely ineffectually. I believe that he is a believer. But much like Lot, he's become so, his character has become so hardened, his conscience so seared by his own activities that he's not much use at all. He's one of those, as we read in the New Testament, who will be saved perhaps, but as if through fire. That is my opinion. But his 2 sons are as evil as 2 men can be. And we will look at their character a bit today, although more next week. This passage of Scripture, beginning in verse 11, all the way through the first part of chapter 3, is arranged in a very parallel or interesting manner. If you'll notice in verse 11, we have this refrain, Samuel ministered to the Lord. So we have a description of Samuel. And then we move to the sons of Eli in verses 12 through 17. And we see their sin, or their ecclesiastical sin, that they mistreated the offering of the Lord. And we'll get into that in a moment in verses 12 through 17. And then in verse 18, we get back to Samuel. We're told in verse 18 that Samuel ministered to the Lord. And on through verse 21, we have a description of the godly family of Elkanah and Hannah and Samuel and the rest of his family. And in the end of verse 21, we have a little concluding statement about Samuel and the boy Samuel grew before the Lord. And then we go back to verse 22 to 25. We go back to the sins of Hophni and Phinehas, their moral sins, and Eli's kind of ineffectual rebuke of them. And then in verse 26, we go back to Samuel. We're told that Samuel is growing in favor with God and men. And then verses 27 through 36, we go back to Hophni and Phinehas and the prophecy of this man of God who comes out of nowhere to give them a prophecy of judgment. Included within that prophecy of judgment, there is a promise of grace. And then we conclude in chapter 3, verse 1, that Samuel was ministering to the Lord. In that one book that we have by Dale Ralph Davis, or Ralph Dale Davis, or Davis Dale Ralph, whatever his name is. He says that the way this is arranged, it's as if God is saying, look at this horrible sin. Look at this horrible sin. But don't forget about Samuel. Don't forget about Samuel. In the midst of this wickedness that is really almost unimaginable, although then we start to think about some of the leaders in our own day, Christian leaders, maybe it's not so unimaginable. But as in the midst of this horrendous sin, while this incredible wickedness is going on in the very tabernacle of God, Samuel is growing. Samuel is growing in favor. Don't forget about Samuel. God is working. When it seems to be hopeless, Samuel is growing. Now, in the eyes of the people of the day, as if you were just a regular Jew or an Israelite, you don't know who Samuel is. You don't know what he will become. So you just see the wickedness of your leaders. Eli and his ineffectual leadership, and Hophni and Phinehas and their wickedness. They don't know that that little boy that's kind of cleaning up the tabernacle, or that's cleaning up after Hophni and Phinehas, that's helping Eli, that's greeting them at the door of the tabernacle, they don't know who he is. But we know, knowing the whole story, that that little boy, as he's growing, will become one of the most powerful men of reform and revival in the Old Testament, and will become the great kingmaker, as he will anoint both Saul and then later on David. So we'll notice this more about this next week. But God is working, even in a small way. Don't forget about little Samuel. We are reminded of this over and over in the text. Samuel was growing. Samuel was ministering. Samuel was growing. Samuel was ministering. So what I would like to do for the first part of this sermon, and then we'll conclude with some applications about fatherhood, is I'd like to go through this text and make sure we understand what's going on. So let's begin in chapter 2, verse 11, especially the section where we are told the boy ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. The fact of Samuel ministering to the Lord is mentioned three times in our text. Obviously, it is important. We're not exactly sure what his role would have been. It's possible, as one commentator points out, that he was a helper to Hophni and Phinehas as they performed their normal duties as priests, although they had other activities going on that were extremely wicked, but they did perform their normal duties, and he would have been their helper. What must have been going, if this is the case, what must have been going through the mind of Samuel? As he has been raised in a very godly manner, and he is watching these men, what could have been going through his mind as he is observing the character of Eli, and especially the characters of Hophni and Phinehas? What was going through his mind? We don't know exactly, but we can almost imagine as he's watching these men, thinking, if one day I'm ever a leader, I don't want to act as if these men are acting. So there's the boy Samuel, working in the tabernacle, cleaning up, helping Eli, helping the other priests, doing whatever was required of him, but ministering to the Lord. And we'll deal more with that probably next week, the idea of ministering to the Lord. And then we come to verses 12 through 17. And once again, I would like to read this so we understand what they're doing and why it was so wrong. We're told that, in verse 12, the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord and the custom of the priest with the people. When any man was offering a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling, with a three-pronged fork in his hand. Then he would thrust it into the pan, or kettle, or cauldron, or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. Thus they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give the priest meat for roasting, as he will not take boiled meat from you, only raw." If the man said to him, "They must surely burn the fat first, then take as much as you desire," then he would say, "No, but you shall give it to me now, and if not, I will take it by force." Thus the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men despised the offering of the Lord. We notice here in the first place that these men are called worthless men, or sons, literally, sons of Belial. It's actually interesting in the Hebrew, the construction. There's no verb. It just says, sons of Eli, sons of Belial, as if they were one and the same. To be a son of Eli was almost to be a son of Belial, which meant a worthless, incompetent, wicked man. Kind of interesting in chapter 1 when Hannah's praying and Eli comes up to her and says, "Why are you drunk?" And she says, "No, don't think of me as one of the daughters of Belial. So she said, listen, don't accuse me, basically, of being what your sons are. I am a true worshiper of God. I'm not a worthless woman. We're told that they did not know the Lord. This is their condemnation that should pervade the rest of this chapter. Everything that they do wrong stems from this fact. And how sad it is. How absolutely depressing that the two most important priests in all of Israel, the two religious leaders, the ones who would offer up the sacrifice to God, did not know the Lord. Not that they didn't know about the Lord. We know that the word know implies a personal relationship. They had no relationship with God. I was reading one commentator who was mentioning the fact that when they offered up sacrifices to God for forgiveness, they were heaping more condemnation upon themselves. They were offering up sacrifices for forgiveness for the people, but it had nothing to do with themselves. It's incredible, their wickedness. In 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 7, we are also told that Samuel, at this point in time, now Samuel did not yet know the Lord. In this whole chapter, as I read it for the first time, first few times, I'm thinking, here we have a good contrast between a godly young man and wicked young men. But Samuel at this point does not know the Lord yet. He has not yet had a personal relationship with God, as we'll see happen to him in chapter 3. So just keep that in mind as we come to some of our first applications in a moment. We also notice that Hophni and Phinehas had every advantage that a Jew could have. They were raised in the high priestly family. They knew everything they should have known about the Word of God. They knew everything that a person could know. And yet it had no effect on their lives. A word to the children who are here. Do not neglect the privilege of being raised by Christian parents. I would like to read out of the preacher's homiletic commentary about this very idea. We're told that some are born into this world to find themselves surrounded with social and spiritual influences, which wait to make the road to godliness easy for them. There are some people who are born with every spiritual advantage. Their parents are godly. Their parents are Christian. They are brought, taken to church every week. They're taken to prayer meeting. If they neglect to avail themselves of these good gifts of God, they must become sinners of the blackest type, for they harden their hearts against the most softening influence. They sin against light and knowledge. Thus did the sons of Eli. They were launched into life upon a stream whose current was flowing towards that which was pure and holy. They were born into a godly family, but at least a family in which God was known. And it should have taken them to holiness and purity. They were surrounded by influences which tended to make them worthy to be priests of the Most High God and true sons of Abraham. But they cast them all aside. And not only did not become spiritually fit for their service, but grew into monsters of iniquity and turned the very tabernacle of God into a home of the grossest sin. There are those who are here now, children, who are born into privilege, maybe not social privilege, maybe not wealth, but they're born into that spiritual privilege. Don't neglect that gift. Don't neglect that gift. You will be taken into account before the light and knowledge that you have. Hophni and Phinehas disregarded that gift. We are told in verses 12 and 13 that they did not know the Lord, and there was something else they didn't know. They didn't know the custom of the priests with the people. And again, it doesn't mean that they weren't aware of these customs, just like they were aware of God. They just didn't care. They knew what the customs were. They just didn't care about the customs. So what was this custom that they were so flagrantly violating? We're told here that their servant would come in and take a big three-pronged fork, stick it into a pot and take meat out. And everybody scandalized and they would eat the meat. And then before the fat was even burned on the altar, they would take that meat. And if you wouldn't give it to them, they said they would take it by force. And we're told that this was apparently a great sin before the Lord. So what exactly is it that they are rebelling against? Well, to understand, we need to go back to the book of Leviticus. Turn to Leviticus chapter 7. Leviticus chapter 7, verses 28 through 34. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, He who offers the sacrifice of his peace offerings to the Lord shall bring his offering to the Lord from the sacrifice of his peace offerings. His own hands are to bring offerings by fire to the Lord. He shall bring the fat with the breast, that the breast may be presented as a wave offering before the Lord." So you would come in and you'd bring the breast of the animal that you were going to sacrifice, and you would wave it in the air, like to God, as if this is a peace offering. And you would give this to God, and it would be sacrificed to atone for your sins. Although, of course, we know that the blood never atoned for anything. It was faith in a future sacrifice. But be that as it may, verse 31. "The priest shall offer up the fat in smoke on the altar, but the breast shall belong to Aaron and his sons." So the breast, then, after it was sacrificed and burned and cooked, could be given to the priests for their food. "You shall give the right thigh to the priest as a contribution from the sacrifices of your peace offerings." So the sons of Aaron were entitled to two pieces of meat. And this would be the way they made their living, the way they would survive, the way they would eat. They would get the breast that would have was offered to God, but then given to the priest, and the right thigh of the animal would also be given to the priest. Verse 33 and 34. "The one among the sons of Aaron who offers the blood for the peace offerings and the fat, the right thigh shall be his portion. For I have taken the breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the contribution from the sons of Israel, from the sacrifices of their peace offering, and have given them to Aaron and the priests and to his sons as their due forever from the sons of Israel." So each priest was entitled to these two pieces of the meat of the animal. But apparently, these sons of Eli would send their priests in as the Jews came in with their cauldrons or their pot, and they would just take this big fork and stick it in there, and whatever they got out, they took. They ate more than they should have gotten, and they were eating the pieces that they shouldn't have eaten. And then, to make it even worse, turn to Leviticus chapter 3, verses 16 through 17. We're also told that another thing that they did was they would take the pieces of meat that had the fat on it, and they would eat those as well, before the fat was offered up to God. Now, why was that so wicked? Leviticus 3, 16 through 17. "The priest shall offer them up in smoke on the altar as food, an offering by fire for a soothing aroma. All fat is the Lord's." Because apparently when this fat burned, it offered up kind of a scent up into the sky. Verse 17, "It is a perpetual statute throughout your generations and all your dwellings. You shall not eat any fat or any blood." And then finally, Leviticus 17, verse 6, "The priest shall sprinkle the blood on the altar of the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting and offer up the fat in smoke as a soothing aroma to the Lord." So we see that these two men, through their servants, violated two very important precepts. They were taking more meat than they should have gotten. We're told later on that they had made themselves fat because of this. And Eli himself, although maybe not doing it himself, but was kind of taking advantage of it, had also become very heavy. And they were actually taking the fatty pieces and eating that before it could be offered up to the Lord as a sweet-smelling aroma. That is why. "Thus the sin of the young men was very great, for the men despised the offering of the Lord." This was supposed to be one of the most holy and significant moments in the life of a Jew. You are bringing your offering to make peace with God. And these two wicked priests were taking advantage of it. They were coercing men by force to give up meat. And they were feeding their flesh through the peace offerings of the people. Absolutely wicked. But then we come to verse 18. In the New American Standard, it says simply, "Now Samuel was ministering before the Lord." But in the Hebrew, it's very emphatic. I don't know if you know this. I know very little about the Hebrew. But one of the things I know is that usually in a sentence, the verb comes first and then everything else. Unlike in English where we go noun, then verb, and then object. But in the Hebrew, the verb is first and then the rest of the sentence. So whatever comes before the verb is placed there for emphasis. And in the Hebrew, it reads, "But Samuel," emphatically, as in contrast to these men, "but Samuel," emphatically, was ministering before the Lord. The word Samuel is placed before the word ministering in the Hebrew to emphasize his character as opposed to Hophni and Phinehas. But Samuel was ministering before the Lord as a boy wearing a linen ephod, like a little robe that a priest would wear. And his mother would make him a little robe and bring it to him from year to year when she would come up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children from this woman in place of the one she dedicated to the Lord." And they went to their own home. The Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and gave birth to 3 sons and 2 daughters, and the boy Samuel grew before the Lord. Note the contrast between Eli's family and Elkanah's family. We have 2 families. One family that is being blessed by God. One family that is like Elkanah's family, where there's holiness and concern for the things of God. And then another family that will be judged by God. A family there was no concern about the things of God whatsoever. A family where the father was concerned about the spiritual well-being in Elkanah. And then a family led by Eli that was not concerned about the spiritual well-being. This section, beginning in verse 18 and finishing in verse 21, is kind of bookended by these 2 phrases. In verse 18 at the beginning, Samuel was ministering before the Lord. And it concludes at the end of verse 21, and the boy Samuel grew before the Lord. He's growing older. Even though he has not yet had this personal relationship with God, he is still growing in common grace, we could say, and growing in his knowledge before the Lord. We're told that Hannah, every year, would make him a little robe. She sees him once a year, at least. Maybe she goes there other times, but people just didn't travel as much as they do now. So at least she sees him once a year, and every year she would bring him this new little robe, you know, as he grew older. And it was clothing that marked him for special service, very similar to Joseph's coat of many colors. But this is what one writer said, and the mothers can probably appreciate this. One writer said, "If I think of Hannah as every year sewing this coat at her home in Ramah, I know that at every stitch, a prayer for her Samuel rose up to the throne of the Lord. The coat which she was sewing would remind her that she had given him to the Lord. And when the coat was ready and she brought it to Shiloh, then every time with the coat anew gave Samuel to her God and said, 'I give him to the Lord again for his whole life,' because he was obtained from the Lord by prayer." So you can imagine Hannah, as she knew maybe it was a month away, 2 months before the journey to Shiloh, she'd get out the cloth and start sewing and start praying, perhaps thinking about Samuel. I wonder if he's grown. And praising God for the miracle of his birth. And then with every stitch, praying that God would continue to bless him, that God would save him, that God would give him a relationship, that God would protect him, perhaps, from the influences of Hophni and Phinehas. No telling, perhaps, maybe they were trying to entice young Samuel, as wicked men will do. Who knows? But the prayer of Hannah, probably for her sons, is evident here. Verse 22 to 25, we go back once again to the family of Eli. Verse 22, "Now Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. He said to them, 'Why do you do such things? The evil things that I hear from all these people. No, my sons, for the report is not good which I hear the Lord's people circulating. If one man sins against another man, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?' But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord desired to put them to death." Del Ralph Davis says that that verses 18 to 21 and 22 to 25 form an interesting kind of comparison. We see, for example, in verse 19, a mother's love in Hannah. But in verse 22, a father's sorrow in Eli. In verse 20, we see Eli blessing the sons of Elkanah. But in 23 to 25, we see Eli rebuking his own sons. In verse 21, we see Jehovah's provision of life for Hannah. But in verse 25, we see Jehovah's purpose of death for Eli's sons. In verse 21, we are told of Samuel's growth. And in verse 26, we are told of Samuel's growth. So just interesting the comparison between these two sections. We are told that there's some passage of time here. Eli is getting older. We're told in 1 Samuel 4:15 that when he does eventually die, he's 98 years old when he dies, Eli. So this is some time before that, but he's still an old man. And he is hearing rumors about his sons. How much he knew, what was going on, we're just not told. We can give him the benefit of the doubt and say maybe he was purposefully oblivious to what was going on in the life of his sons. But eventually he heard the rumors and he was grieved, as I believe a righteous man would be grieved, much like Lot being grieved in his righteous soul by the conduct of Sodom, but really not able to do anything about it. And he's grieved by the conduct of his children. Every time I think of a father being grieved by his own children, I can't help but think of Isaac and Rebekah and the conduct of Esau. We're told in Genesis 26, you don't need to turn there, verses 34 to 35, that Esau's 40 and he marries these Canaanite women. And we're told that they brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah. And then in the next chapter, Rebekah says to Isaac, "I am tired of living because of the daughters of Heth," her daughters-in-law. "If Jacob takes a wife from the daughters of Heth like these, from the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me?" We can see that same grief in Eli, who at this point in his life, with this the age of his children, he's pretty much has, there's nothing he can do now. And he's like, "What are you guys doing? Stop." But they don't listen. And what is it that they're doing? Well, not only have they been disregarding the offering of God, but they are, we're told, laying with the women who served in the doorway. In Exodus 38, verse 8, we are told that there were these women who served in the tabernacle. Exodus 38, verse 8, we're told the exact same thing, that there were women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Just different women from the area, perhaps Levite women, whose job was there to take care of other duties of this place. But apparently these men, either by force or through seduction, were committing an unbelievably grievous sin. In verse 24 of our text, we're told, "The report is not good, which I hear the Lord's people circulating." So this is now beginning to filter throughout all of Israel. And everybody's talking about it. They're scandalized. And considering this is the time of the judges, where everybody's doing evil and wickedness, this must have been an especially wicked deed for people to be talking about it. In verse 25a, the first part of 25, we have an interesting phrase. And I think a different translation perhaps is needed. We're told if one man sins against another, the New American Standard says, God will mediate for him. Well, the word for God here is just a word, Elohim, which often is translated a judge. So perhaps, and many translations have it this way, if one man sins against another, a human or a judge will mediate between them. In other words, if two people have a conflict on earth, if I sin against you or you against me, a human can come in, a human judge, to mediate the problem, to take care of it. But if you purposely sin against God, perhaps even in the New Testament we could say this, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, then at that point, says Eli, there's nothing we can be done for you. He's telling the sons, you are sinning, not just a sin against other people, but you are sinning against God. And if you continue, he says, who is going to intervene? Who is going to mediate? He is concerned about their souls, but at this point, there's nothing he can do. In verse 25b, perhaps one of the harshest verses in the Bible, they would not listen to the voice of their father. And children, if you can listen, if you can understand the word of God, we're told that these two boys would not listen to the voice of their fathers. Why? For the Lord desired to put them to death. The word "for" here, just like we talked about last week in Acts chapter 2, be baptized for the remission of sins. In other words, be baptized because of. It's the same meaning for the word "for" here. They would not listen to their father because the Lord had desired to put them to death. It's not They would not listen to their father, and so the Lord desired to put them to death. God was intervening and hardening their hearts, much like with Pharaoh. We're told in Romans chapter 1 that there are those who sin so wickedly that God pretty much gives them up and says, all right, I'm done. And that's what's happened here. We'll deal more with this in another observation, but the doctrine of reprobation, where God says, I am through with you. That cannot do anything but cause you to repent. If I were listening to that, that God had desired to put them to death. Verse 26, once again, we have an emphatic instruction. As in contrast to those men, we're told once again that a little whisper, don't forget about Samuel. In the midst of all of that wickedness, but the boy Samuel emphatically was growing in stature and in favor with both, or with the Lord and with men. Can anybody else think of another person that had that description? Somebody who grew in stature and favor both with the Lord and with men? Our Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 2 verse 52. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. What a description for Samuel. That the only other person in the whole Word of God who is described as growing in favor with both God and with men is our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we come to verse 27 through 36. The prophecy. Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, thus says the Lord, did I not indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in bondage to Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose them from all the tribes of Israel to be my priests, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to carry an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the fire offerings of the sons of Israel? Before we go on, we'll stop here. We have a man of God, an unnamed prophet, comes out of nowhere and then disappears. But he comes with a message, a very important message. And he begins by saying, thus says the Lord, the common beginning of a prophetic word. And the very first couple verses, this verses 27 through 28, where we're told that there was some previous grace in the past to this family. He says, weren't you the family that God has chosen out of all the families, the Levi or Aaron's family, to be priests? Haven't I chosen your family? Did I not choose them from all the tribes of Israel? There was special grace given to you to be servants. But verse 29 says, why do you kick at my sacrifice? I think of the New Testament question by Paul, why do you despise the house of God? Why do you kick at my sacrifice and at my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by making yourselves, Eli included, by making yourselves fat with the choices of every offering of my people Israel? So there's the sin for both of all three of them, Eli as well as the sons, kicking at his sacrifice and at his offering and honoring his sons above God and making themselves fat through gluttony, through the choices of every offering. And now in verse 30, we begin the actual prophecy. What will happen to this family? Therefore, the Lord God of Israel declares, I did indeed say that your house and the house of your father should walk before me forever. But now, the Lord declares, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor. And those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will break your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. You will see the distress of my dwelling, in spite of all the good that I do for Israel. And an old man will not be in your house forever. So we are told that there's a day coming when the dwelling of God will be in distress, as we'll see in the next few chapters, when the Ark of the Covenant is taken away. But more importantly, we're told that his family's history will be blotted out. That the line of the family will be ending. There will be some left alive, and we'll go through this in just a moment. Yet, I will not cut off every man of yours from my altar, so that your eyes will fail from weeping and your soul grieve, and all the increase of your house will die in the prime of life. So you can almost imagine in Eli saying, well, how will I know this is true? Well, this will be the sign to you, which will come concerning your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. On the same day, both of them will die. Verse 35, but I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and in my soul, and I will build him an enduring house, and he will walk before my anointed ways. Everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread and say, please assign me to one of the priest's offices so that I may eat a piece of bread. He said, at the end of, once this new priest is set up, whatever descendants you have left will come to him and say, can you give me any job in the priestly tabernacle so that I can have just a loaf of bread? Let's look and see how this prophecy is fulfilled. If you can remember, we talked earlier that the high priestly family came from Aaron. And Aaron had two sons that became priests, Eleazar and Ithamar. And God, in his sovereign will, chose Eleazar's family to be the high priest. We're not sure exactly what happened, but by Eli's time, it had switched. Eli was from the family of Ithamar. And so his family should not have been high priest to begin with. So we're told here that that family is going to end. So when does it end? Well, just follow along with me as we look at what happens to Eli's family. We know that in the next few chapters, we'll see this in a minute, Hophni and Phinehas die. They're killed. But that doesn't end Eli's family. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 3. God said that the whole family will be almost cut off, that they will no longer be priests. Hophni and Phinehas die, but there were other sons and other grandsons of Eli. 1 Samuel 14, verse 3, we are told that Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, was priest of the Lord at Shiloh. So many years later, one of Eli's grandsons, or maybe great-grandsons, there's a lot of different sons here, the son of Phinehas, the brother of Ichabod, as you'll see later on, there's a man named Ahijah, who's the grandson of Eli, who's the priest. So still, Eli's family is continuing to rule as high priest. So what happens? 1 Samuel chapter 22, verse 11. We have another priest. 1 Samuel 22, 11, we're told that another priest is kind of ruling. His name is Ahimelech, the priest, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli. That's not in there, but that's the implication. So even then, there's other priests. So what happened to God's judgment? We go to 1 Samuel 22, verse 16. If you remember, much further into the future, David is on the run. He's running from Saul. And he goes to hide in the land of Nob, where there's the high priest, Ahimelech. And he goes and says, Ahimelech, protect me. And Ahimelech does. When Saul hears about the fact that the high priests were protecting David, we come to 1 Samuel 22, 16 through 20. And as we read this horrible act by Saul, remember, however, the prophecy that God gave towards Eli's family. But the king, Saul, said, you shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's household. Now, this is not godly judgment from Saul. He's just wanting revenge on the family that helped out David. But think about it through God's eyes. God is using Saul to bring about punishment on Eli's family. And the king said to the guards who were attending him, turn around and put the priests of the Lord to death, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew he was fleeing and did not reveal it to me. But the servants of the king were not willing to put forth their hands to attack the priests of the Lord. Then the king turned to Doeg, and he was the one who had gone to Saul initially and told him where David had been. You turn around and attack the priests. And Doeg the Edomite turned around and attacked the priest. And he killed that day 85 men who wore the linen ephod. And he struck Nob, the city of the priest, with the edge of the sword, both men and women and children and infants. Also oxen, donkeys, and sheep he struck with the edge of the sword. And by the way, if you ever read Psalm 52, Psalm 52 is a psalm written by David when he heard about this. It says in the title, when he heard what Doeg had done to the priests of Nob. And he's, obviously David is furious. But Remember what the prophecy was? I'm not going to cut off your family completely. Verse 20. But one son of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. So the family, however, still has a priest, Abiathar. And Abiathar would be David's high priest for many years, his whole life. David dies. Abiathar is still the priest. So God's punishment over the house has not yet reached fulfillment. There's still a priest of the family of Eli ruling. We come to 1 Kings chapter 2. Abiathar is an old man. He's like a great-grandson of Eli. And he was David's priest. Solomon is now king. And Abiathar tried to put somebody else as king instead of Solomon. Then we read in 1 Kings 2, 26 through 27. Then to Abiathar the priest, the king, Solomon said, "Go to Anathoth, to your own field, for you deserve to die, because you tried to set up somebody else besides me. But I will not put you to death at this time, because you carried the ark of the Lord God before my father David, and because you were afflicted in everything which my father was afflicted. So I'm not going to kill you. You served David, my dad, well." So Solomon dismissed Abiathar from the priest to the Lord. Listen to this. "In order to fulfill the word of the Lord which he had spoken concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh." This is almost 100 years later. 40 years of the reign of Saul, 40 years of the reign of David. And now for the first time, Eli's family by this point no longer is priests. But it took almost 100 years. Abiathar is still alive. Solomon places a new priest, Zadok, who was from the original family of Eleazar. And for the first time in hundreds of years, the correct family is the priest. It's amazing when you put all of that together. And whatever did happen to Hophni and Phinehas, remember they were told they would die on the same day? Well, back in 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 11, the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. So everything came true by the prophecy of the man of God. Back in our text, we are told in verse 35 that there's a promise of a future faithful priest, one who will do all of his will. Well, who was this man? Well, some have said it's Samuel. That's possible. Others have said that promised priest would be Zadok, the priest who eventually took over in the time of Solomon. And that almost certainly is the most literal interpretation. And others have said this is another prophecy pointing toward Jesus Christ, the faithful high priest, the one who would do all of God's will. So we will leave off that, and we finish chapter 3, verse 1. Once again, now the boy Samuel, emphatically again, was ministering to the Lord before Eli. So that is our exposition, and I would like to conclude with four observations very briefly. As I was reading this chapter, the first few times, as I mentioned, I kept thinking, we have a contrast here between godly Samuel and ungodly Hophni and Phinehas. But I could not get 1 Samuel 3:7 out of my mind. Now, Samuel did not yet know the Lord. So what are we to make of this? And this is my observation. Since I don't believe at this point Samuel is even converted yet, and yet he was still, in a sense, more godly and more, and he cared more about the things of God than Hophni and Phinehas. This is my second observation on chapter 2 and my first observation this afternoon. As parents, and as fathers, we should attempt to instill in our children a holy awe toward the things of God generally, and a healthy fear of the law of God specifically, even if they are not believers. I have heard parents say that I cannot expect my children to live like Christians yet because God hasn't saved them. So I can't expect them to obey the Ten Commandments. I can't expect them to respect God and the worship. And I believe that that is not true. That even though your children may not be converted, we should as parents attempt to instill in them a holy fear of the law of God. Samuel was not yet a believer. He did not yet know God. And yet because of the influence of his father and mother, he had been trained to respect the worship of God and the law of God. As we read this morning, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And it doesn't say bring up only those who are believers in the instruction of the Lord. Until the children are out of your house and outside of your control, they should be expected by you, and they should be expected from very young to respect the things of God, the worship of God, and the law of God. We read this a couple weeks ago in almost the same context in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. But notice this once again. Paul says to Timothy, from childhood you have known the sacred writings. Not since you were a believer, but from childhood you have known these things, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation. We should be instilling in our children respect for the law and things of God. They should know the Ten Commandments. They should know that they are expected to try to obey them. Now we know that all the works of the flesh can never attain salvation. We know that just because they are obedient children doesn't make them a Christian. But they know the sacred writings, they are able to give them the wisdom that leads to salvation. Children should be taught to pray, even though they're not believers. They should be taught to read the Bible, to obey God and His commandments, to respect the worship of God, to stand next to you and sing if they can read, to stand and listen to the word, to sit and listen to the preaching. Samuel respected the things of God. He ministered in the tabernacle. I didn't have this in my notes, but Hebrews 12:11. We just read this morning. But notice what it says. Why do we discipline? Hebrews 12:11. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, you bring your children up in the discipline of the Lord. Afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. We don't expect our children to live as Christians after they become Christians. While they're in your house, they are expected, even though we understand the depravity of their souls, we know that they're going to fail, but we expect them to live and respect the things of God. And that was what happened with Samuel. He did not yet know the Lord. But according to Elkanah and Hannah, he was going to live as much as humanly possible in the respect and awe of the things of God. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 25b, we are told that Hophni and Phinehas would not listen to the voice of their father. Now, we are told why, in a divine sense, they would not listen to their father, because God had purposed to put them to death. But Hophni and Phinehas didn't know that. They just didn't want to listen to their father. Why would they not listen to them, to his father, through their father? Why would they not listen to Eli? And this is almost a word-for-word review of one of the applications this morning. My third observation on chapter 2. The most effective teaching of our children is through a godly and consistent life. They wouldn't listen to Eli because by this time in his life, Eli had no moral authority at all. None. He was partaking in the food that they were stealing. He hadn't been stopping them before. So by the time Eli finally stood up and said, "Stop," they looked at Eli and said, "Who are you to tell us to stop?" They'd seen his life, his inconsistency, his lack of persistence and discipline and godliness. If you want to be effective in teaching your children, a godly and consistent life is the only way to do it. And again, I think of Lot. He's telling his children, his sons-in-laws or future sons-in-laws, "Get out of this town or you're going to die. God has told me." He's trying to warn them. And what are we told? He says, "Get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city." In Genesis 19:14, but he appeared to his sons-in-law to be jesting, joking. They said, "The old man is just joking. When has he ever cared about our souls? When has he ever cared about it? And now when the time was important, he said, we got to get out of here." And they stayed and died because they did not respect him, because he had no moral authority at all. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. Isn't that what happened to Lot? He had exasperated them so they had lost heart. Eli had exasperated his son so they had lost heart. A horrible thought is that Hophni and Phinehas were in hell. Could they have lifted up their eyes perhaps and seen Eli in heaven and said, "You never warned us right"? be a horrible thought to know that your son or daughter is in torment because we did not live a consistent life before them. And I think of my own life, I think of my own sins, and I wonder what will happen if they point at me. The only way we can teach our children is through a godly and consistent life. Eli failed. Failed horribly. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 29. The man of God says, "Why do you honor your sons above me?" My next observation is this: beware of the idolatry of fatherhood. He had placed his sons and his human love for them above his love and responsibilities to God. That's a very easy trap to fall into. We love them. We love them so much. They're so cuddly and cute, and we want to take care of them. But when it comes to discipline, it hurts. When it comes to warning them about sin, we don't want to embarrass them. It's uncomfortable to talk about. So we place our human affection toward them above our duties toward God. That is a form of idolatry. Anything that we place above God is idolatry. Exodus 23, 20 verse 3, "You shall have no other gods before me." Eli did. He placed Hophni and Phinehas as gods above what he knew he should do. Jesus Christ even said, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." If you want to be worthy of Christ, you must put your duties toward Christ above what you think is right for your children. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." And Eli had placed them up, his love for them, above God. And finally, 1 Samuel 2, verse 31. The prophet says to Eli, "Behold, the days are coming when I will break your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house." My fifth observation on this chapter, and the fourth and final one this afternoon: the sins of the father are often repaid on the children. There are certain people, perhaps a single man who has no family. You commit a sin, it doesn't really affect maybe anybody else besides you. But once you have children, your sins can affect your children and your grandchildren and their grandchildren forever. Just on a literal level, a man who's a drunk, he spends all his money on that, it can affect his children. Or a man who commits a crime, he goes to jail, his children are raised without a father, and then they become disobedient and rebellious, and you can see how that can affect even them. But our sins affect generations after us. Numbers 14:18, "The Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving in iniquity and transgression. But he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations." It goes on and on. And Eli's sins went to his sons and affected them. And just think of all those generations of children, those priests at Nob, who actually were pretty good priests. They weren't wicked. Ahimelech was not a wicked priest, it seems. Was killed with all their children. And this was 140 or 50 years after the death of Eli. The sins of Hophni and Phinehas and Eli were affecting their descendants down the road generations later. In Numbers 14:33, God tells the wicked Israelites who died in the desert, "Your sons shall be shepherds for 40 years in the wilderness, and they will suffer for your unfaithfulness." So what should that cause us to do? If I were a child and my father or mother were wicked, I would pray, as the psalmist prays in Psalm 79:8, "Do not remember the iniquities of our forefathers against us. Let your compassion come quickly to meet us, for we are brought very low." But there is a positive to this. I know that's kind of depressing. But in the same way that our sins are repaid on our children often, but also the blessing of God is on our children if we are faithful to Him. If we are faithful to God and try to do what He says, God can bless our posterity because of our faithfulness. One final text, Deuteronomy 7:9. Know therefore that the Lord your God, He is God, a faithful God, who keeps His covenant and His loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love Him and keep His commandments. We're told that God will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the third or fourth generation. And I know this is a hyperbole and exaggeration, but we're told here that God will visit His loving kindness for a thousand generations for those who love Him and keep His commandments. Let us keep Elkanah as our example, a father who cared about the sons, the souls of his son. And let's keep Eli there as an example of what happens to a family and the generations because of laziness and wickedness and gluttony and lust and all the other sins that you can see there. And we can see the judgment of God upon them. May God give us strength to be mothers and fathers who are godly. Let us pray. Thank you.